Greetings each one this morning in the precious name of Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. Appreciated Sanford's testimony and that verse you shared. If it wasn't for Jesus, we might as well pack up and go home, because there's no reason to gather here this morning. But for the way he has provided and the truth he has taught us. A theme also came through the first song that Brother Steve led, and I appreciated that. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. A song we don't very often sing. It's not one I know very well, but I know somewhat. I've enjoyed singing that again. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. How does that happen? How can the beauty of Jesus be seen in me? Well, I think that may come out somewhat through the message this morning, even though that's not the title of my message. I've chosen to share with you this morning. Many of you have ever dropped something and broken it. Okay, I see hands going up all over the audience. Probably all of us have done that. And the picture the picture that goes through my mind is as a school student, I think down at Franklin Institute, at a science lesson, science demonstration, and he was showing the what liquid nitrogen will do. I think it was liquid nitrogen, how cold it is, and he dropped a sponge ball into the liquid nitrogen, left it in there for a couple seconds, and when he reached down into it with a pair of tongs, dropped it on the floor. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that, but that picture is still riveted in my mind. That thing shattered like a piece of glass, scattered all over the floor. This ball that was a piece of foam was so brittle, it just shattered like a piece of glass. Broken. You're not going to get that and put it back together. It's ruined. And broken things are usually ruined things. That sponge ball was ruined. You're not going to be throwing that thing around and bouncing it anymore after what he had done to it. If not totally ruined, at least it's been rendered much less useful, much less valuable. We go through a lot of effort and a lot of time and a lot of cost to keep things from breaking. We service our vehicles, we change oil in them, do various other maintenance because we don't want them to break, because we need them. We want to use them for something. If you're up on a high building, if you're like me anyhow, why, you're pretty careful how you move and how you act, because you don't want to fall and break a bone. That just pain just is not really worth it. People spend millions of dollars in the medical system of America and across the world to end pain. They don't want pain. None of us enjoys pain, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Millions of children, well, I don't know about millions, well, maybe it's millions of children, suffer, as we talked about in their Sunday school lesson this morning, from a broken home. They seem to suffer the most from that. It's painful. It hurts. Does pain and brokenness have any benefits? Can anything good come out of something that's broken? I told you the story of the sponge ball and the breaking of that. Does anything good come out of that? Humanly speaking, we say no. When something's broken, it means we have to buy another one to replace it. We have to spend some money to fix it. Nothing good comes out of something that's broken. But the scripture brings out a different aspect, and that's what I want to look at this morning. Psalm 34:18, and I guess if there's a text, we could use this as a text. But I don't plan to spend a lot of time here. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." A broken heart is a valuable thing. A broken heart is a good thing because that's where the Lord dwells. God is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Do we want God close to us? Then let your heart be broken. And he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. A broken heart is a contrite heart. It's a moldable heart. It's a useful heart. Brokenness becomes something of value in this context. The title of the message is Examples of Brokenness from the Life of David. We spent our Sunday school period talking about a bad king, King Ahaz. I'd like to look at David for some examples of brokenness. A good king, the king who was the man who God wanted to be the man after his own heart. That's who God was looking for to replace Saul. It was a man after God's own heart. What do we mean by brokenness? We already talked about things that are broken. They're useless. They're worthless. They're broken. They're unusable. Is that what we're talking about this morning? Does God want us to be broken so that we're unusable? So that we can't do anything? No, that's not at all what's in focus here. So what is in focus? Again, I ask the question, can something good come out of something that's broken? What lets the sunshine through? We talk about the clouds breaking up. You ever hear that expression? Is that a good result of a brokenness? The broken clouds let sunshine through? When our hearts are broken, does that let sunshine through? Through broken grain, we get bread. We get food to eat. Gideon and his small army surrounded the Midianites, and they broke their pitchers, which allowed the light to come through. So good can come out of brokenness. But what is biblical brokenness? Biblical brokenness is not, let me first of all say, a result of what others have done to us. You know, we look around us sometimes in society, and unfortunately in our churches, and we see people who are broken. They just can hardly do anything. And that's not what I'm talking about this morning. I'm not talking about somebody who's broken in spirit, who is not able to mentally or emotionally work, who's not capable of functioning. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that type of brokenness, although there is that around us. It does not mean unusable or unfit or worthless. The will is still present in a broken spirit, in a broken heart. What is the will? Do you have a will? The will is what's the drive inside us to do something, to accomplish something. Brokenness is that harnessing of the will. Instead of what I want, it's what God wants. It is total acceptance or acceptance of the unpleasant things that life and people dish out to us. And no, it's not the result of that. It's not what they've done to us that broke us, that can tend to break people, but the opposite is that we accept that's part of life. The brokenness, it's a total forsaking of pride, which is a key component to brokenness, humility. It is a recognition of God as sovereign in my life. What happens to me, whether good or ill, God is in control of it. And God has chosen to allow it to happen for whatever it means or for whatever reason we may not understand in this life or the next. And it is a recognition of ourselves as undeserving of divine favor. We're undeserving of that. Brokenness. There's a term that is fairly prevalent among the Dutch-speaking people called gelassenheid. I think I've talked about that before. As I thought about this subject, I thought there's really no other word, I think, that encompasses what I'm talking about this morning better than this one. Not being a Dutch-speaking person myself, perhaps I'm not the one to be speaking about this, but it is an interesting study. The Mennonite Encyclopedia defined Galasenhyte this way: self-surrender, resignation in God's will, yieldedness to God's will, self-abandonment, the passive opening to God's will, including the readiness to suffer for the sake of God, and also peace and calmness of mind. And I thought that, from my understanding of that word, that was a fairly well-rounded definition. A yieldedness to whatever happens. And it was this understanding, I believe, that allowed the martyrs of the past to faithfully look at death in the face and smile and sing and pray. Polycarp, an old man, an old church leader of the early church, who, when he was captured, had his captors sit down at the table, and he told the whoever he was staying at to give them food, and I want to go aside and pray for a while. And after that, when he was taken to the magistrates or whoever was in charge, and he was threatened with beasts and fire, he said, "Bring it on." Basically, that was his words: "Whatever you choose, bring it on. Why delayest thou? What are you waiting for?" When the wood and the fire was built, cheerfully went and laid himself down and told his captors, "You don't need to nail me fast. You don't need to fasten me here. I'm going here by choice." That, I think, is a beautiful picture of what brokenness is. That we lay our spirit down, we lay our will down, I lay my will down because of something much better, because I have a vision of something greater than myself. All right, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. Probably won't do a lot of reading in this chapter because this is the familiar account of David and Goliath, and it takes pretty much the whole chapter. And we know this story well. We've heard this story from little on up as a child, and it's still a favorite story by children today. This untried youth meets the man of war and emerges the victor. And I think it captures our attention because the outcome is so unlikely and so impossible in our thinking, in our human minds. And we look at that picture and we say, it's only through God that David was able to do that. So we have a whole nation of Israel. See, when they left Egypt, I think there was 1 million men. If I have that right, I didn't look back and see. So you add women and children to that, and you add the years that passed from this, so the nation of Israel was obviously numbered in the millions. Out of this whole nation of millions of men, we have this youth who was the victor in this battle between the giant and the Philistine army. This one boy was responsible. David alone had the courage to take on this man. Now remember, King Saul was, when he was anointed king, when he was made king, he said he was, I wrote that down, higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So that means he was higher than David. He was taller than David. So he would have been the man to go after Goliath. But instead it was David. Instead it was this youth. And he goes out, wins the victory, emerges as the hero of the story. The battle is won. The champion is dead. And he meets the king. And he has the honor and glory of all the people. Now, what would that do to you? Put yourself in David's shoes. Try to. What would that do to you? What would that do to me? I'll frankly say I'm not sure I could handle that kind of crowd of people that think you're just the greatest thing. Later on in chapter 18, why the women were saying that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. So he had the adoration of the people. And what would that do? What did that do to David? So he comes off this great victory and right into a personal conference with the king and Prince Jonathan. I mean, now he's really there. He's really got somewhere. The king even wants to talk to him now. Why, surely, since he was able to do what the king didn't, couldn't or wouldn't, well, surely he has to be pretty much the most important man in the nation. Is that how we would think, how we would attempt to think? But no, we see no evidence of that whatsoever. Moving on to chapter 18. We have Jonathan and David. Jonathan was listening in with this conversation with King Saul. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul, verse 1. Verse 2, Saul took him and would let him go no more to his father's house. I mean, you're part of the kingly group here. We have Jonathan and David. Jonathan was crown prince. He was would have been the next one in line to be king. And verse 5, okay, I'm sorry, still in verse 4, he takes his garments off that indicated him as the prince and gives them to David, thereby seeming to almost recognize that David was to be the next king of Israel. All this happened in a very short period of time. Verse 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. That just stood out to me. When I think of everything that happened to David in this short period of time, how he went from being a nobody to being the most important man in this nation of millions of people. But he behaved himself wisely. What all that exactly means doesn't say, but I don't think he was out there lording it over others. I don't think he was out there bragging about it. I don't think he was arrogant about it. He just did went wherever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, verse 5, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And then we have the women praising him. They thought he was the most important man in the kingdom, and they even rated him higher than the king. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Moving on, verse 10 of chapter 18, we have this account of David and the javelin. The javelin throw number one. So David comes to play for Saul. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand, verse 10. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, verse 11, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Now that's interesting. So again, considering everything David had accomplished at this point, he saved the kingdom for Saul. The Philistines would have taken over the Israelites, but for David, it would appear. So he had saved Saul and saved his kingly position, and apparently continued to win battles for King Saul. And now, after all that, after he put his life on the line time and time again, Saul tries to kill him. And don't forget, David had been anointed to be the next king. Why shouldn't David grab a hold of that javelin and throw it right back? He had the opportunity. The javelin was there. He said he will smite David even to the wall with it. Apparently, David had his back to a wall. So the javelin missed it. Why should he not pick it up and throw it back? I think if the events of the previous to this would have gone to his head, as we say, that's probably what he would have done. Picked up that javelin and threw it back. Instead, he avoided out of his presence twice. That word kind of means spun around, ducked. You know, it was a defensive response. He rejected anger and revenge. And who all did he tell about how wrongly the king had treated him? How many people does it record him telling all this? Well, none. Perhaps he did. But that's often how we tend to respond when we've been wronged, isn't it? We want to tell as many people as will listen. Moving on. We have Saul offering his daughter. First one and then another one in the coming verses. So now he has the opportunity to also be part of the king's family, to be the son-in-law of King Saul. Saul's motives were obviously questionable through all this. But nevertheless, Saul even involved his servants in it, verse 22, Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. Nothing like some flattery yet to move things along the way you want them to. Verse 23, and Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? Seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed. Now, how can David say something like that? After all he's accomplished so far. He says he's a poor man, or needy, that word means, and lightly esteemed actually means contemptible. That's how he viewed himself. How could David do that? Well, he had a broken heart. We'll get into that a little bit more as we go along. And then moving on to chapter 19, we have another javelin throw, the javelin throw number two, or possibly number three. The first account said it happened twice, and then we have this another count again, so I'm not sure if this is the second or third time. Chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. And again, David slips out of his presence, and the javelin hits the wall. Now, didn't David know this is what's going to happen? This happened once or twice before, and Saul calls him to play music to him again, and probably had the javelin in his hand. Didn't David know this is what's going to happen? Why didn't he say, well, forget that. I know what happened the last time. I barely got out of there with my life. But Saul called him, and so he went. He went into this place of death. He went into this place of mortal danger. And played with his hand. I'm sure it was with his harp. And again avoids death. Again the javelin lays on the ground, clatters to the ground and stays there. And David leaves it there and leaves again. Could you or could I do that? Chapter 21. We have David finally realizing that his life was going to be in mortal danger all the time he's with Saul, and he has to leave. It even took his wife, Saul's daughter, to convince him that, you know what, you are in danger and you're going to have to leave just to keep your life. Again, David chooses flight instead of fight. He had the respect of the people. He had the honor of the people. I'm sure Saul didn't. Because of his attitude and the way he treated people, I'm sure Saul didn't. David had the people's heart. Who did David take with him when he left? Nobody. He could have taken people with him. I'm sure he could have. If nothing else, Jonathan at least. But he didn't even ask Jonathan to go with him. He left alone. He had all the opportunities to build a shadow kingdom and go to war with Saul and take the throne that was rightfully his, except it wasn't, not yet. After all, in his eyes, he was a poor man and lightly esteemed. And I had to think how different this story was compared to Absalom. A few chapters on, we're going to look at that story, which is actually what got me started on this message this morning as I was reading that, the account of Absalom and his rebellion against David, and David's response to all that. But just think about that. Well, maybe we'll talk about that when we get to that point. But he fled alone into the wilderness, taking no one with him. Alone, he's running from this king who intended to kill him. Chapter 24. We have David in the cave at Engedi. So the most esteemed man in the nation is now hiding in a cave for his life. Depressed, discouraged, angry, frustrated. No, wait. I don't think he was any of those things. I'm sure he had his moments. Scripture does not really record that in this setting. But how would you feel? What was the difference with David? How could he do all that, accomplish all that, be chased out of the way, running for his life, and still respond in a gracious way? What's the difference? How is that possible? Keep thinking on that question. So he gathers around him a band of men who were distressed, in debt, and discontented. Now, how's that for a group of people to hang out with? The band of 400 men, they were distressed, they were in debt, and discontented. How's that for an encouragement group? But we have Saul chasing after David, coming into the cave here in chapter 24, where David is. Ah, here's the opportunity. Verse 4, and the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Here's the opportunity. Here, David can make it all right now. Take care of save his life, put himself in the kingship where he was anointed to be. All he had to do was just kill Saul. It's that simple. Here's the opportunity, and David's men were pushing him to do this. They even said, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, and I'm not sure what they're referring to there. I'm not sure aware of any scripture where that promise is actually recorded. Seems to me like they were probably more just making that up and trying to say, God gave you this opportunity, now take the opportunity. But David refused to lift a hand towards the Lord's anointed. Even after all this, in verse 8, we have this. David also rose afterwards and went out of the cave. Now, he had cut off the skirt of Saul's robe and then felt guilty for that. David rose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, Behold, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, what did David do? He stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Now this man was trying to kill him. You want to go walk up to somebody that's going to kill you and you're going to bow down and put your... How much more vulnerable position can you be than this? I mean, there's no way Saul could have not killed him. Unless by a miracle. But his attitude towards Saul was still unchanged. Saul was the king. God had anointed him, and David was not going to move ahead of God. He walked up to Saul, stooped with his face to the earth, and bowed himself. Verse 14. After whom is the king of Israel? This is David speaking to Saul. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog and after a flea. Is that what we consider ourselves to be? Again, David's attitude here shines through his sense of his own unimportantness, even in the middle of carrying out God's plan, even in the middle of preparing to be the next king of Israel. His attitude about himself has not changed. And then in 26:20, the second meeting between Saul and David, when Saul is chasing him, verse 20 of chapter 26. Now therefore, this is David speaking to Saul again, "Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." And it's interesting, in both cases, when Saul heard David's words and saw David's actions, he repented of them. Unfortunately, it didn't last for long, but he repented of them and stopped chasing him. Now I want to go to 2 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 22. This is after Saul's death. Saul's death, and David pronounces judgment and death upon the Amalekite that came to him and lied about killing Saul. And this is what David had to say: "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle?" This was David's tribute to King Saul. After all that King Saul had put him through, chased him all over the wilderness, threw the javelins at him as David was playing music to him, after all that Saul had done to him, this was David's testimony, David's tribute to King Saul. He was lovely and pleasant. He was not divided. He was swifter than an eagle and stronger than a lion. Can we say that about those that mistreat us and wrong us? And how can David do that? Surely now would have been the time to set the record straight, after and tell everybody who didn't know who Saul really was and what Saul had done to him, but he didn't. Lest you think David was perfect in this area, in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, we have the account of David and Bathsheba and David's failure of brokenness and the result of that. And I did not plan to spend a lot of time on that other than to mention that when the prophet Nathan came to him and told him what he's done, David's response was, "I have sinned." And he didn't go after Nathan, did he? So often our first impulse is, in a case like that, is to attack the messenger. But David did not do that. He took responsibility for it, didn't blame others, didn't make excuses, "I have sinned." And he went back to his former broken state. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 15. This is the account that started me on this message. We have Absalom's revolt against David. So now David is the king of all Israel. And we have this son Absalom, who was quite a character. And verse 15, verse 1, we have it, Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. We have him standing by the gates and talking to the people. Verse 6, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Isn't that where David was? Now his son is there, but he got there by ulterior motives and by ulterior means other than what David did. But he rebels against David, goes to Hebron and tries to take over the kingship. What's David's response? Now David's in the position of Saul. There's a real threat to the kingdom. David actually was no threat to Saul, but Saul still perceived it to be so. But now there is truly a threat. And David was anointed king, and David was king, and David was rightfully king. So, humanly speaking, we gather our army together and go and ward off this threat. Will David resort to the sword to save his position? Well, he didn't. He fled. He fled the city, verse 13, 14, 16, and the king went forth and all his household after him. Verse 17, and tarried in a place that was not far off. And on down to 24. Maybe I'll start reading verse 23. This is David traveling on, fleeing Absalom. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites that were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. Verse 25, and the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me up, he will bring me again, and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. So we have David here as king, fleeing from his rebellious son. And he sends Abiathar to take the ark of God back into the city and says, you know what? God might be done with me. Maybe my time here is up. Maybe my time as king is over. Maybe God hath no more delight in me. And his resignation and acceptance of that fact just really stood out to me. Behold, here am I, verse 6. Let him, God, do to me as seemeth good unto him. So he was willing to just give up the kingship because God maybe had bigger plans. Too often we get ourselves in the way of what God's plans are, because we think we know best and we think we understand best. But he realized two things: that there is a God that removeth kings and setteth up kings. And he also realized that the kingship of Israel did not belong to him, that it was really God's kingship. And God was going to put those there that he wanted and remove those that he didn't. And so we have David here choosing to continue as David. He could have taken Saul's route, but he refused, even though it may have cost him his life and his kingship. So what do we take from all that? We looked at some of these accounts of David's brokenness. We talked a little bit about what brokenness is and what it means. So what are some lessons we can learn from all that? Brokenness is a blessing. Brokenness is positive. If we adopt it as an attitude of our hearts, if we are broken because of the events and circumstances of what other people have done to us, and we allow it to depress us and discourage us, that's different. That's not what we're talking about. So what is the key to brokenness? Well, I think it's just simply repenting of pride. It's pride that gets in the way. Pride in ourselves, in our position, in our ability. You know, David was the man after God's own heart. He was anointed to be king. But he freely gave it up. Didn't end up giving up literally, but he had given it up himself, I believe, judging by his words in verse 25 and 26. That he had given up the kingship because he believed God was in control of that. So we need to repent of pride. We all have pride to deal with. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say that through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Our opinion of who we are and what we think we deserve and what recognition we think we should get and so on and so forth needs to be broken. We need to be like David and just simply choose to accept what life gave him, choose to accept what God wanted, even though it cost him so much. For the Christian, brokenness becomes perfection. And that's so foreign to our way of thinking, because we think brokenness means less. But as I thought about that, I thought of a horse. A wild horse is worthless. A wild horse that is unbroken is worthless. For a horse to be useful, it needs to be broken. And that's why it's called, breaking a horse. Now, does a horse lose its will when it's broken? No, it does not. I wondered already, maybe perhaps if that's the best expression, but that is what is known. But the horse does not necessarily lose his will when he's broken. But he chooses to allow himself to be harnessed for the person's use. And that's such a beautiful picture of Christian and our relationship with God. We don't lose our will in Christian biblical brokenness. The will is still there. It's just simply harnessed and pointed in the right direction. So may we allow that breaking process, which is painful, to end up in our will being harnessed to God's. But you know, the sooner we allow that to happen, the less painful the process is. The horse that allows himself to be broken, the pain of the process is much less painful. As I thought about this subject and these examples of David and his response, I just have two questions. If we all fully embraced and lived in biblical brokenness, would that decrease the amount of counseling centers that seem to be multiplying all around us? And I don't mean to imply by that question that if you or somebody you know or whoever has gone to a counseling center that you have a problem with biblical brokenness. No. But I do think that is a factor in that. Something for you to ponder about. Biblical brokenness, does that have any connection to the multiplicity of counseling centers? And what about church splits? If we all practice and lived biblical brokenness, would church splits happen? I'll leave those questions for you to consider. Finally, we cannot skip and pass over the example of Jesus. The beauty of Jesus. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Well, what was that? Luke 22, verse 42 in the garden before crucifixion, saying, "Father, if thou be willing," Jesus speaking, "remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It's a recognition and acceptance of God's will. And he had to battle with his own will, but he chose God's will over his own. A Psalm of David, 51:17. This is after his brokenness and his sin with Bathsheba. David wrote this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God wants brokenness in you. God wants brokenness in me. It was this trait, I believe, that was crucial to David. David's being named as the man after God's own heart. So are you broken? Are you in the harness, being led by the master? Or are you still out running wild and free, unbroken, untamed? Have you allowed Jesus to be Lord of your life? Have you allowed him to direct you? Can you say like Jesus did, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," no matter what the circumstances you're in? May we be challenged by that example. I have not attained there, but will continue to work and labor that direction to allow God to direct me. I pray that you will allow God to direct you as well, because the horse, I get back to that again, the horse that is broken and harnessed and ready to do his master's will is a horse that's at peace with himself. And so are we. That brings peace when we're harnessed to God's will. Let's kneel for prayer.